So have you ever been called narrow or intolerant as a Christian? Ever been there? If you've been following Jesus for any length of time, if you've been open about your faith, if you've been, you know, true to sharing the truth about what you believe, probably, very likely, at some point, you're going to be labeled narrow or intolerant. But what we're going to find as we look in Mark's gospel today, and you can turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41, what we're going to find as we look in this passage today is that sometimes when people call us narrow or intolerant as disciples, we actually deserve it. Sometimes we actually deserve it. And that's what we see here in this text, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. So just give you some context. We've been looking at these middle chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and we've been asking the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is a follower of Jesus? What does a follower of Jesus look like? What do they do? How do they behave? What do they believe? And as we looked two Sundays ago, we saw the disciples, the 12, those that Jesus chose to be with him and to learn from him, they were traveling through the region of Galilee with Jesus, and do you remember, if you were here two Sundays ago, they were arguing. What were they arguing about? They were arguing about who was the greatest among them, right? And we laugh at that, and we say, how could they, I mean, that's so childish. What are they in grade 4 on the playground? And yet all of us, what we tend to do that, maybe we don't verbalize it, but we do that in our own heads, right? We kind of rank ourselves according to other people. And so they're arguing about who is the greatest, and then Jesus corrects them. He corrects them. He says, what were you talking about on the way? And they're kind of sheepish and quiet and ashamed. And he corrects them. And what we saw is that Jesus teaches them that if anybody wants to be great, it's not wrong to want to be great. You should have great ambitions, and yet Jesus turns it all around. He says, if you want to be great, greatness comes not through worldly status, but through humble service. In God's eyes, that's true greatness. And then just to punctuate his teaching, he uses an object lesson, as all good teachers do. And he takes a little child. In that culture, a little child didn't have any status at all. And he takes that little child in the midst of them, and he says, whoever welcomes, verse 37, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. In other words, he's saying, when you serve someone without status in my name, you are actually serving me, and not only me, you are actually serving God. You're actually serving God. I mean, just that implication for what that means for kids' ministry, right? I mean, there's some people that are serving in nursery and junior church. There should be like a lineup of people applying to serve in nursery. Why? Because God is there. God is there. He's not just here. He's there. He's where any of his people are serving those in Jesus' name, especially serving the least, serving those without any status. And so Jesus has been teaching them about this. And now look at verse 38. Look at the next thing that happens here. One of the 12, John, he has something that he needs to say. Verse 38, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Don't stop him, Jesus said, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly, I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to see and learn and believe and understand what you have for us here by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this passage has been called by some the account of the strange exorcist. The account of this strange exorcist. Here's this man who has no name. Well, he had a name, but we're not told his name. In fact, the disciples, when they're relating this to Jesus, John doesn't mention his name at all. And yet this man, this unnamed man, is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John is making this confession, realizing now it's probably not a good thing that they did by trying to stop this man from what he's doing. But it's understandable. I mean, just think about it for a second. Back in Mark chapter 3:15, we were there a long, long time ago. And if you remember, back there, Jesus gave the 12 authority to do what? He gave them authority. He sent them out, and part of that authority was to drive out demons. And so the disciples are probably thinking, okay, we've been given authority from the Lord to do this, but what about this guy? Like, he doesn't have a license, he doesn't have ordination certificate from Jesus or whatever. He's like, we don't even know who he is, and he's driving out demons. Is this okay? That's understandable for them to wonder that, but then there's a clue in the text that tells us that there's something more going on here. The disciples' attempt to stop this guy was motivated by something less than completely pure desires. So can you find the clue? You should look in your Bible now at the end of verse 38, the last word of that. What is the last word that you find in that verse? Us. So notice what John does not say. He does not say, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following you." He doesn't say that. It's us. He wasn't following us. Ouch. In other words, their attempt to stop this guy was not motivated so much for a concern to kind of protect the Lord's name and honor, but a concern to protect themselves, their own sense of position, their own sense of importance. In fact, that's exactly what we just saw, isn't it? I mean, we just saw this. They're arguing about who is the greatest among them. And so here what we saw as individuals, now we see together as a group, right? Now it's our group. It has to be number one. How can this guy be legit if he's not following us? Now, here's the irony. The irony is, you remember Pastor Ben about a month ago preached on this passage right at the beginning or earlier on in Mark chapter 9. What happened? They could not cast a demon out. Do you recall that? I mean, that's the irony here, is that this no-name is succeeding exactly where they failed. What an epic failure that was, that they had to set that young boy free from this demon that's tormenting him. And Jesus, you know, he casts it out. And there was a failure of dependence on the Lord, a failure of prayer. And here, this no-name is doing exactly the thing that they had failed. Has that ever happened in your life in any way? I mean, not necessarily exactly in this way. Maybe with driving out demons, but have you ever had this experience in your life where you're struggling to do something that you feel like you should be good at, and then somebody else comes along and succeeds exactly where you're failing? Have you ever had that experience happen to you? Maybe it's like in school, you're struggling, and some new person comes in class, and they're acing everything, or you've got in your job, you've got a coworker, and they just seem to learn everything so quickly. You know, it could be the new business that opens up across the street, and they just have the success that maybe you didn't have. The new guy on the team, he's scoring, and it's like, you know, they're succeeding where I'm failing. And so when that happens, you really have two options. What are your two options when that happens? Number one, you can humble yourself and rejoice in that person's success and learn from them, or what? What's the second option? You try to ruin them, right? You discredit them. You find something wrong with them and try to take them down to your level. And that kind of thing happens all over the place, doesn't it? Because we tend to be so insecure as people. And so you know, that even happens in churches. It happens all the time. I mean, This happens. So some young person comes to faith in Christ, and he decides to plant a church. He's got no training. He's never been to Bible college. He's never been to seminary. He doesn't know Hebrew or Greek, and he feels this burden to plant a church, and so he goes and he plants a church, And what happens? People start coming. People start trusting in Christ. They start getting baptized. Churches are disciples are being made and multiplying, and churches are being planted. And then guys like me who've been to seminary, who have my ordination certificate, you know what? We hear about that, and we say, praise God, we rejoice, unless it's in our neighborhood, right? If it's in my neighborhood, it's like, whoa, what's wrong with that guy? Right, what's wrong with that guy? He's probably got a problem with his theology. That can't happen so close to home because that's just how we are, and that's how the disciples were, and that's how many of us are. You know, there's this man named Diotrephes in this little letter called 3 John. And you know what Diotrephes failed to welcome others. Why? Because he himself wanted to be first. He wanted to be first. They say, we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Now, what does Jesus say in response? Verse 39. Look at those three words. He says, don't stop him. Don't stop him. Just let that sink in for a second. So the disciples were trying to put an end to something that Jesus did not want them to put an end to. In other words, so the disciples had a more narrow criteria of what was acceptable for ministry than Jesus did. I mean, that you can have a more narrow idea of what is acceptable ministry than Jesus. Just let that sink in for a second. The moment, like, they are less tolerant than Jesus of this guy's ministry. And the moment that I use words like narrow and tolerant, people get uneasy. We'll get, you know, the blood pressure kind of rises in the room. And the reason for that is because we've been told so often that we're narrow and intolerant that we end up digging in our heels, and then we think that narrow is always good in every sense and tolerant is always bad in every sense. That's actually not true. And that's exactly what this text is meant to correct, this attitude that so many of us have. Now, let's just be clear here. What does Jesus say in the Gospel of Matthew? The gate that leads to life is what? It's narrow. I mean, Jesus himself said that. The gate that leads to life is narrow. He said that the road that leads to destruction is what? It's broad. Jesus said that. And he says in that same passage in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, you need to be on guard for false prophets. He says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's narrow. I mean, that's narrow, right? I mean, that's like if you are sick and the doctor says, take this and you'll be healed. And you say, I want to try other options. He says, no, this is it. This is the only option. That's narrow. Because that's just the way it is. And Jesus says, look, the gate to life is narrow. Why? Because there is no one other than him. He's the gate. He is the one. He is the way and the truth and the life. Nobody else died for sin. Nobody else lived a perfect life in place of sinners. Nobody else rose from the dead to show that he's Lord and God and King. And so the way is narrow. The truth is vital. The fruit needs to be genuine. That's the right kind of narrowness. I mean, we've got to be narrow in that sense. Knowing and believing the truth and producing genuine fruit and living in obedience to God, there is a true narrowness in that. You know, if you're here and you're wondering, is Christianity really narrow? It is narrow and broad. It's broad because absolutely anyone can get in. Anyone can have a relationship with God. Anyone can be forgiven. That's broad. So that's broader than just about any other worldview that you can possibly imagine, and yet it's narrow because Jesus Christ is the only one who brings us to God, who can save us. And so there's a right kind of narrowness. Here's the wrong kind of narrowness. The wrong kind of narrowness and intolerance is to assume that those who believe the true gospel and produce fruit and obey God will always look like us. That they will always look like we do, they will talk like we do, they will use the same Bible translation, they will belong to the same denomination, they'll read the same books, they'll go to the same conferences that we do. That kind of narrowness is wrong. That kind of narrowness that kind of looks out with suspicion on anybody that's outside of my circle. That kind of narrowness that draws a line and says, you know what? Outside of us and our group, everybody else is wrong and should be stopped, should be hindered. Because they're not following us. That's the kind of spirit that can really wreak havoc, even in a church, causing factions and causing dissension and causing all kinds of ugliness and a terrible witness to non-Christians, right? I mean, when we get together, I'm not talking about false religions and false gospels and cults and so forth. We got to be really clear, but when we get together and we just spend our time just kind of bashing everyone who doesn't agree with absolutely everything that we agree on these secondary and tertiary matters, when we do that, it really puts people off, right, from the gospel, because we're not emphasizing the unity that we have in the gospel with those who believe the true gospel. And so Jesus tells his disciples not to stop this man, and he gives them three reasons. So these three reasons, if you want to write down in some kind of outline, we're going to go through them quickly. But here are three reasons to be charitable to those who serve the Lord outside of our tribe. Three reasons to be charitable to those who serve the Lord outside our tribe or our group. And the first of those reasons is the power of his name. The power of his name. So Jesus gives these reasons here. Verse 39, "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me." So we don't know much about this man at all, but from Jesus' response, we can gather that Jesus himself sees this guy as legit, that what he's doing is the real thing. I mean, there are counterfeit miracle workers and exorcists, and this is not one of them. This guy's actually setting people free from evil powers. What? Through the name of Jesus. And this implies that this man is actually depending on Jesus' name, that he's doing what the disciples failed to do. He's exercising this prayerful dependence on Jesus. And so the point is that this man is genuinely ministering in Jesus' name. He's advancing Jesus' cause, and for that reason, he should not be stopped. He should not be stopped. And what this shows us is that the power of Jesus' name cannot be contained in a group. Like, it can't be contained in a denomination. It can't. In fact, you know, in the Old Testament book of Numbers chapter 11, there's this story where Moses is overwhelmed, and God says, "I'm going to give you 70 extra guys, elders, to help you with leadership. I'm going to put my spirit on them." And he invites them to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where God's presence dwelled. And these 70 come, and God sends his spirit on them, and they begin to prophesy. They begin to preach and exalt God in his truths. And so what happens is these two other guys, they end up back in the camp. They're not with them. And Eldad and Medad. And Joshua comes to Moses and says, "These two other guys, they're not with the 70. These two other guys, they're prophesying in the camp." And he says, "Moses, my Lord, stop them. Stop them." And what does Moses say? Moses says, "Are you jealous on my account?" He says, "If only all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would place his spirit on them." And so that's exactly what we see happening here, right? The name of Jesus is expanding. It's pushing, the gospel is pushing the boundaries out. And his name is being glorified because it is so powerful, and you can't contain that power. You can't contain it. So to be clear, though, to minister in Jesus' name is not a magic formula. It's not like some sort of Shazam that you could put on top of something, you know, to make it sizzle, to make things happen, you know, to give some extra juice to what you're doing. Do you remember what happened in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 19, there's Paul, the apostle, is doing miracles, and the sick are being healed, and evil spirits are coming out of people, and then there are these itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they try to do the same thing. there's this man who had evil spirits, and they come to him and they say, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, seven sons of Sceva." There were these seven sons, and they're doing this, and this evil spirit answers. He says, "I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had this evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, and beat them, and they left the house naked and wounded. And when this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord was held in high esteem. And so they learned, you don't mess with Jesus' name. This isn't a magic thing. This is the real Christ, and if you're going to use his name, you better believe in it. You better trust in it. You better be walking with him. And so that's the case with this man. He's ministering in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? It means to depend on Jesus' power, to be doing Jesus' will, to be seeking Jesus' glory. That's what this man does. And people are being set free, and lives are being changed, and the Lord owned it. He owned it. He owned the ministry of this man. And when we see that happening, that kind of thing happening outside of our group, the name of Jesus is being truly proclaimed, we just shouldn't respond immediately with suspicion or resentment. We should respond with gratitude. That doesn't mean we throw discernment out the window. But when we see Jesus truly being proclaimed, we rejoice in that, because we see the power of his name at work. So that's the first reason, because of the power of his name, why they should not stop. And the second reason that Jesus says not to stop this man is because of the priority of his kingdom. The priority of his kingdom. So verse 40, "For whoever is not against us is for us." In other words, he's saying we're on the same team. There are really simple categories here. There are only two categories, for, against. Do you see that? When it comes to Jesus Christ, there are only two categories. You're either with him or not, for him or against him. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says the exact opposite thing, but very similar. He says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "Anyone who is not with me is against me. Anyone who does not gather with me scatters." Those are pretty sobering categories, aren't they? Because we often try to create a third category, don't we? We've got like for, against, and neutral. Like Switzerland, right? I'm just kind of observing things. I'm not involved in this. I'm neither for nor against. Jesus says that is not an option. You're on my side or you are not on my side. That's just how it is. There's no neutrality. And here, the truth of the gospel is that every one of us is, by nature, by birth, is against Jesus because of our sin nature. We're born with that. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions." That's what we are, default setting. And then he says, "But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel you heard." Gospel means good news. The good news is that though by nature we're enemies of God, alienated from God, guilty before God, in Christ we're reconciled to God. He died for our sins. He lived a perfect life. He died. He rose again. And in him, we can be reconciled to God as his children, beloved children. That's the gospel. So you wonder, how can I be for Jesus? You first have to receive Jesus, what he's done for you. Accept what he's done for you, and then you can be for him. That's the good news. And when you're a part of that, when you respond, you become part of his kingdom. And you see that kingdom as a priority in your life. And here this unnamed man, he falls in. Which category is he in? Well, he's serving in Jesus' name and pushing back the forces of darkness. People are being redeemed. That sounds like he's for, doesn't it? He's for Jesus. And because he's for, he should not be stopped. Because the goal is the expansion of the kingdom. That's the priority. And the disciples aren't thinking like that. They're just thinking small, my little group and my little success. And that's how we so often think, isn't it? I met with a guy a while back. He lives in our neighborhood, young man, and he's just full of passion for sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And he came by to visit me, wanted to get to know him a little bit. And as we talked, I realized, you know, we think differently about a whole bunch of things. Like, you know, his favorite Bible translation is different, and you know, some of his finer points of theology are different, and we had some different ideas about different things. And I thought, you know, often what happens is when pastors get together, they start debating those things. And instead, though, we just kind of, there was some friendly pushback with each other. But then we just got onto, yeah, you know what? We're all about Jesus. We're all about Jesus, aren't we? Yes, we are. And we want to see people know Jesus Christ. And so we prayed together and we shared together. And then he went on his separate way. And you know what? I was so encouraged by that meeting. I was so encouraged by that meeting because I realized we're on the same side. Like, we're on the same side. He's preaching the same gospel, and the kingdom is so much bigger than my experience of it. And that's the priority. And so when he does his ministry, that's a win. That's a win for the kingdom. So that's the second reason, because of the priority of his kingdom. And the third reason here that Jesus tells them not to stop this man is because of the promise of his reward. The promise of his reward, verse 41, "And for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward." So they've been arguing about who's most important, who's greatest, and Jesus is approaching, he's going toward Jerusalem, and what's on his mind, laying his life down at the cross, and what's on their mind, what are we going to get out of it? What are we going to get? What kind of position and rank in the kingdom are we going to have? Who are we going to be followed by? And Jesus, along the same lines as he's just recently done, he redirects their mind back to service, to servanthood. He talks about giving a drink of water. I mean, in that culture, that is a basic act of hospitality. I mean, we got fresh water taps all over. We don't need just, there's the water fountain. If you want a drink, go get it. But there, you know, you don't have access like that. And so nevertheless, that's a very simple, basic act of hospitality to give someone a cold drink of water. And Jesus says he takes this most basic act of service, and he applies it not to the disciples, but those who are serving them. And I think this is the point. The point is this. If the Lord generously rewards anyone who serves these disciples out of a heart of faith, then shouldn't that change the way the disciples see them? Shouldn't that change the way the disciples think about others, even those who are not following them, who are serving Jesus, who have the same faith in Jesus as the Messiah? Or to say it another way, if the Lord is so generous, he says, if the Lord is so generous with whoever would do the most menial act for these disciples, then shouldn't they be generous in their attitude with others who are serving the Lord? What a generous God, what a generous Lord we serve. That's a promise. Do you see that promise? Do you realize that Jesus Christ promises reward for any act of service that comes out of a faith in him? Especially those acts of service that are for those who belong to him. He says, because you belong to Christ. You know, I was looking at our annual report the other day from 2018. And I was amazed. Do you realize there's a, you know, Aaron put a little pie graph in there, super helpful. And in that pie graph, it shows that in 2018, 36% of our budget went to outside ministries. Outreach, missions, overseas, locally helping the homeless, helping the poor, single moms, the elderly, 36%. That means when you put a dollar in the offering basket, 36 cents is going out there to other ministries that are serving Jesus. That is a phenomenal thing. I mean, that's money well spent. That's a good investment. And Jesus says that he will reward that. I mean, if he rewards just a cup of cold water to one of his followers, then man, what about having a missionary stay at your house? Right? We don't think about reward. I don't want to think about reward. He's saying, think about reward. Think about what I will do for you, just the smallest thing. Why do we not serve others more? Because when we're serving them, we're serving Jesus Christ. And he promises to be generous to us. So that should make us eager to serve in Jesus' name. It should make us not only eager, but appreciative of others outside of our circle, outside of our church, outside of our denomination, who serve in Jesus' name. They may not be in our tribe, but they're part of the team. They're part of the team, and for that, we want to work together and thank the Lord and honor them and serve together for the sake of his name, for the sake of his kingdom, and for the sake of his reward. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us when we have thought small. Forgive us when we have been tribal and insular and sectarian and suspicious of anyone who wasn't in our group. God, we want to be discerning, but we want to be encouraging and supportive of those other ministries. Thank you for all of the ministries that we support as a church. Thank you for the opportunities that we have to be generous to others, and we pray that we would continue to see the big picture, that we would continue to work towards the advancing of your gospel for the sake of your name, both here and in our community, in our city, and among the nations, for your glory. Amen.